Welcome to Every Generation, the broadcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Crossfields, located in Jamesburg, New Jersey, where we teach through the entire Bible, verse by verse, and make application to every generation, so we can grow in our relationship with God.
Well, good evening. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we thank you, Lord, and praise you for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, Lord. We thank you for how good you are toward us and for how you love us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of eternal life that we have in and through your Son, Yeshua, Jesus, our Messiah. And we praise you, Lord. We praise you for the gift of your Spirit who dwells inside of us, guiding us, shepherding us, and leading us. And we pray and ask, Lord, that as we come to you tonight to worship you, to honor you, Lord, to spend time in your word, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice clearly and powerfully. And we pray and ask all these things in the name that is above all names, Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Amen. Okay, so you may be seated, please. And shalom. Okay, we're all speaking Hebrew, so off to a good start. You may or may not remember me. I was here a few months ago in the fall of 2023 on a Sunday morning. My name is Robert Walter, and I'm a missionary on staff with Chosen People Ministries, and I live in a small town just north of here called Brooklyn. Yeah, that's a joke. I used the same joke last time, too, if you remember. My wife Joanna and I, we live and serve there in Brooklyn with Chosen People. And the focus, the mission statement of Chosen People Ministries is worded like this: we exist to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve the Jewish people, and to help others do the same. So the majority of our time is spent there in Brooklyn, focused on fulfilling that mission statement. And I'm sure you may or may not be aware of this, but there are a few Jewish people in Brooklyn. Yeah, that's a joke too. New York City, outside of the land of Israel, is the largest Jewish community in the world. So there are close to 2 million Jewish people that live in the New York metropolitan area. And where we are in Brooklyn, there's probably about at least 500,000 Jewish people just in the borough of Brooklyn alone. So where we live, where we serve, it's a huge field of opportunity. And I did not come alone tonight. I brought a good friend, Henry Monreal, who is new on our staff. He's from Southern California. Henry, stand up and wave. Yeah. Okay, there he is. Yes. So feel free to say hi to Henry after the service. And he is from Southern California, Mexican and Jewish. Okay. Just a dear brother, faithful follower, recent graduate of Moody Bible Institute, and is now serving with Chosen People Ministries, living in Manhattan, in the village. So one of the privileges that we have in our ministry is we are able to come and visit our brothers and sisters in different churches around the country, around the world, and share our vision for bringing the gospel to the Jewish people, but also to teach a bit about the Jewish backgrounds of our faith, the Jewish roots of Christianity. And this is important, we feel, because when we all stop and step back and think about it, what other root is there to Christianity? Right? Where else did it come from? It came from Judaism. Jesus was Jewish, right? Dare I say Jesus is Jewish, even to this moment. When he rose from the dead, it was still a Jewish body that he rose from the dead in. So he was Jewish, all of his disciples were Jewish, and the New Testament is a very Jewish book. So we feel as followers of this Messiah, of the Messiah of Israel, that it's important for us to have a handle, a grasp on some of these Jewish backgrounds. And one of the ways that we do this is through what we have set up here this evening on the table. We like to call this the Messiah in the Passover. Okay, so what's set up on the table here tonight, it's the all the different elements that we use in the traditional celebration of the Jewish Passover every single year. Okay, the Passover Seder. Seder is a Hebrew word. It just means order. So actually in Israel today, if you were to greet an Israeli and say, how are you? In Hebrew, you'd say, mashlimcha, if it was a man, or mashlomech, if it's a woman. And then they would respond, kol beseder. Okay, hakol beseder, which means everything is in order. Or another way, it's all good, right? Beseder, same word, so seder. So the Passover Seder is like the order of service for the celebration of the Passover. So this is like a very, the fanciest church bulletin you'll ever see, okay? That's the order of service, right? So now, I have a question for you. Before I ask the question, what we're going to do tonight is we are going to walk through all the traditional elements on the Passover table together, and we're going to point some things out, okay? And now I'll ask you the question. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word Passover? Egypt, yep. The blood on the doorposts, right? Yeah, usually that's where our minds go first. We think about Egypt, we think about the Pharaoh, we think about the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, we think about Moses, right? We think about Charlton Heston, right? For those of us who are younger in the room, there was this great film, The Ten Commandments, right, back in the day. Charlton Heston played Moses perfectly, by the way. But yeah, that's usually where our minds go first when we hear the word Passover. Why? Because that is where God instituted the Passover. That's where Passover became a thing. And when we look at the events that unfolded in Egypt 3,500 years ago or so, what we find is that in many ways God was giving us the blueprint, like a template, for what he would do, what he would accomplish in and through the first coming of his son Jesus. So there are many parallels between the two events. Many straight lines that we can draw from the events of the Passover to the New Testament and what Jesus did for us on that cross. Okay, so what happened in Egypt? Well, I'm glad you asked. We had God's chosen people in slavery and in bondage, under the oppressive rule of the evil Pharaoh, right? The Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. 400 years, they're in slavery. They cry out to God for deliverance. God hears their prayer, and then he sends a deliverer to them in Moses. Moses goes to the Pharaoh, and he says, the Lord says, let my people go. And what did the Pharaoh say in response? He said no, right? Before he said no, though, he actually asked a question. He said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let the children of Israel go? So this was like the epitome of pride and arrogance from the Pharaoh. And what God did from that moment forward is he began to answer Pharaoh's question. And the way that he answered Pharaoh's question was by pouring out the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And with each one of those ensuing plagues, God was showing who he is. He was demonstrating his power, his might, his authority, his identity as the one true and living God, that there is none like him, right? There is none like our God. And really, it's interesting because when you look at the at those 10 plagues, each one was like a specific judgment on a particular false god that the Egyptians were worshiping. So every plague, every step of the way, God is showing that he is more powerful than any of these false gods that they were worshiping. So when there was complete darkness in the land, right, it was God showing that he's more powerful than the sun, which the Egyptians worshipped. So so we go through the 10 plagues. We come to the 10th and final plague, which was what? What was the last plague? Yeah, the death of the firstborn, right? And that's where Passover comes in. Because God tells Moses to tell the children of Israel that they were to take a one-year-old male lamb into their house and then examine it. For 5 days they examined it to make sure that it was perfect and spotless and without defect. And when the time came, when the time for the deliverance came, if it was unblemished, they would slay that lamb, take its blood in a basin, and then take hyssop, dip it into the blood, and apply the blood of the lamb to the lintel and the two doorposts of the house. And by doing that, when judgment came, when the plague came that night, they would be what? Passed over, right? If they had the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, they would be passed over. And even when we look at that word, Passover, the verb there, it's Pesach in the Hebrew, it means protected, okay? So they would be protected from the judgment of God, from the wrath of God only through the shed blood of a perfect, spotless, innocent, blameless lamb. Okay? And that is what God used to set his people free, to deliver his people from slavery and bondage. The next day, Pharaoh wakes up. He tells them, get out of here. They leave. They plunder the Egyptians on the way out. God brings them to the shore of the Red Sea. He parts the sea. They cross over on dry ground. They reach the other side, and they watch as the sea envelops their former oppressors. Right? And what do? They rejoice. Why? Because they've been set free. Their status changed overnight. They went from slavery to freedom just like that. And the pathway that God provided for them to go from slavery to freedom was the blood of the Lamb. Okay? And again, this is the blueprint for what God accomplished, what God did in and through his only begotten Son when he came the first time. All right? So many connections that we can point out. So some of these connections when we come to the New Testament and we think about Jesus being presented to us in Passover terms quite a bit, right? When John the Baptist first saw Jesus coming toward him, what did he say? What were the first words out of his mouth? Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Okay, now John knew who Jesus was. But right away, John knew that Jesus is the King, right? That he's the Messiah, that he's the King of Kings. But notice, the language that he used was not royal, regal language to greet the Messiah. Instead, it was humble, sacrificial language. Rather than say, behold, the King. No, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who accomplishes something through his sacrifice. What does he accomplish? He accomplishes our deliverance from sin, the world's deliverance from sin. So right away, John frames the ministry of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, using Passover sacrifice language. And then even more than that, we continue to read the New Testament. We follow Jesus on his ministry, on his journey, and then we come to his death, right? And what day was it when Jesus died? What day was it? It was Good Friday, right? What day in the year was it? It was Passover. Do we think that's a coincidence? No. God could have chosen any day in the calendar year to have his only begotten Son become that one and only sacrifice that has ever had any true power to atone for our sins. He chose to do it on the Passover. It's like God set the appointment, and then when the time came, it was fulfilled. And then even more than that, when we read the epistles, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, the source of so much good doctrine and theology for us in the New Testament, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So Paul, in talking about the death of Jesus, he uses Passover language. He says that Christ, Messiah, Jesus, is our Passover. He is that perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb whose blood was shed, even though he didn't deserve it, whose blood was shed and has been made available to us, right, for a purpose, to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from bondage, to deliver us from death, hell, and the grave. And that blood has been made available to us even to this very moment, so that we can trust in him and have that blood applied not to the lintel and doorposts of our house, but where? To our hearts. And when that happens, everything changes. Everything changes. Our status changes in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right? We are transformed, new creation, born again, right? And it's only through the shed blood of our Passover, Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who died on the Passover to take away the sin of the world. Now, in light of all of this, right, in light of these few connections that we highlight, it's important for us, again, as followers of Jesus, to come to the Bible, to come to the New Testament, to come specifically to the death of Jesus, and look at the events surrounding the death of Jesus on the cross, and view them through the lens of the Passover, because that's what time it was, right? That's what was going on. That's what's in the backdrop of the Passion Week. It was the Passion, the Passover Passion Week of Jesus. And when we do that, what we find is that the night before he went to the cross, okay, so the night that he was betrayed, he gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem with his disciples, and they gathered at the table and they had a meal together. And what kind of meal was it? It was a Passover. How do we know it's a Passover? The Gospels tell us. 14 times it's mentioned in the Gospels that it was a Passover meal. And Jesus straight up tells us, in Luke tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, I have longed to eat this Passover with you. So he gathered at the table with his disciples to eat and celebrate the Passover meal. And at that table, he did something monumental, right? Because what he did, he seized the opportunity. He used the elements on the Passover table to reveal himself, to draw one of those direct lines from the events of the Passover in Egypt with what he was about to accomplish on the cross the very next day. And he did that using the bread and using the cup. And as he did it, it's like he built a bridge. He used the Passover as a springboard to talk about what he was about to do and what he was about to usher in. So what we are going to do this evening is we're going to, again, walk through all the different elements that are on the table. And as we go through them, we're going to make allusions back to Egypt and look at what took place there. But we're also going to talk about the upper room and spend some time there as well. Okay? So is everybody ready? Okay, great. Now, Passover comes same day every year. Okay, it's always the 14th day of the first month on the Hebrew calendar. So on our calendar, that's usually March or April. This year, Passover is very late. It starts next Monday night, the 22nd of April. And the reason for that, we're celebrating the resurrection on Easter, almost a month before we celebrate the death of Jesus on the Passover. Usually they're much closer together. The reason it's different this year is because on the Jewish calendar, it's a leap year. And a leap year on the Jewish calendar, you don't just get an extra day, you get an extra month. Okay? So, and it's necessary to just keep things in balance and on track. So when we get to like the fall holidays, they're very late. Rosh Hashanah, which is usually in September, it's not until October. Hanukkah, the first night of Hanukkah this year, is Christmas night, okay? And then it dips into New Year's, which I've never seen it that late, but should be interesting. So, okay. So Passover, though, begins the same day every year, the 14th day of the first month. But the preparation for the Passover begins weeks in advance. And it begins with the mama of the house, right? The mother of the house doing some spring cleaning. And what she begins to do is she starts the process of removing the leaven from the house. Now, why? Because, well, when we read Exodus, God says, don't have any leaven in the house during the Passover. Now, what is leaven usually a picture of in the Bible? Sin, right? Now, very important to note this here. Leaven in and of itself is not sinful. Thank you, Lord, right? I love bread, I love bagels, I love pizza, like lay it on me, okay? But it's a picture of sin. Why? Because you take a bit of leaven, you put it into a lump of dough, and that leaven permeates the entire lump of dough, right? There is no part of the lump of dough that is immune to the effects of the leaven. And it's the same thing with sin. You take a little bit of sin that we commit, these lumps of dough that we are, and what does it do to us? It infects us physically and spiritually. There's no part of us that is immune to the effects of sin. And the leaven causes the bread to puff up, right? Just like pride and sin causes us to puff up and think that we're, you know, more than we actually are. So the mama will begin to remove the leaven from the house. And before the Passover begins, so this goes on for weeks, just preparing the house, preparing the kitchen, everything. Big cleaning. Now, before the Passover begins, what she'll do is she'll take the very last bit of leaven that remains, those last crumbs of bread, and she'll hide it from the father. And the father will then go searching for the leaven, and he'll use a feather and a wooden spoon. And then once he finds that leaven, he scoops it onto the spoon with the feather, he takes it outside the house, and then he destroys it. He burns it. Okay, it's called the burning of the chametz. Chametz is Hebrew for leaven. And by doing that, once the leaven is removed and destroyed outside the house is then cleansed from all leaven. leaven, it's spotless now, okay? Now, and this is big in our neighborhood. We live in a fairly Orthodox, religious, Jewish neighborhood. So the afternoon right before Passover, there's like a haze in the neighborhood because you've got all the men outside with like 55-gallon barrels with a fire going in there, and they come out and just pouring bread into it. And burnt bread doesn't smell that great. It's not like toast smells great, right? But burnt bread, not so much. Now, in this simple tradition, though, we really have like the first glimpse, the first picture of the Messiah. So all the leaven is hidden in one place, just as all sin was hidden in one place, right? The body of Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin. He took our sin upon himself. The Father takes it and puts it onto a wooden spoon, just as Jesus was taken and placed onto the wooden cross. It's taken outside the house to be destroyed, just as Jesus was taken outside the city walls of Jerusalem on that wooden cross, and what happened? He was destroyed. And by doing that, the house is cleansed, and ultimately, by Jesus doing that for us, the world now has a solution to sin. We can be clean. We can be cleansed and forgiven of our sins. And it's only through what the Messiah accomplished for us on that tree, on that cross. Now, after the leaven is removed from the house, the family then gathers at the table. And before the sun goes down and the Passover begins, because remember, in the Bible, a new day begins when the sun sets, not when it rises. And that's taken from Genesis 1 in the creation account. There was evening and there was morning the first day, evening and morning the second day. Okay, by the way, side note here, okay? If you look at the days of creation, every day, as God is creating those first 6 days, he says something is good, right? Except for one day. Which day of those first 6 days did God say that really never mentioned anything being good? Anyone know? It's the second day, Monday. That's a dad joke. Yeah, it's true though. And then the third day, there's two things that are called good. So in the Orthodox Jewish world, Tuesday is the day of double blessing. So a lot of Orthodox Jewish weddings will be held on Tuesday because it's a double blessing day. So, okay, side note, right? So now, as the sun is going down, the family gathers at the table to begin the Passover. And what the mother of the house will do is she'll light two candles at the table. And the reason that she's doing this is to officially demarcate between a regular common day of the week and the holy appointed time of God, the Passover. So it's like saying we've entered a new day now. The time has changed. So all of this is like sanctification, right? Setting the time apart. Setting the space apart by removing the leaven. Setting the time apart by lighting the candles. And preparing ourselves and recognizing that this is a special holy time in which we're entering into. So the mother lights the candles again to kick things off. So the family's gathered. The Passover's about to start. The leaven is removed. The candles are lit. And then you'll notice that I have 4 cups of grape juice here on the table. And these 4 cups are extremely important for us. These are like the backbone of the entire Passover celebration. They guide us through the entire evening. And the 4 cups, each one has a name and a significance. And when we drink them at different points throughout the night, it's like the mood shifts with each cup. What we focus on, what we talk about, changes once we drink each of these different cups. Now, the names of the cups are taken from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And what we find when we read those passages is we find God speaking to Israel while they're still in slavery. And before he begins the process of setting his people free, before he pours out any of the 10 plagues, the first thing he does is he makes promises to Israel. And I love this. I love this, right? Because these are like the I will statements from God. And these 4 promises, in many ways, they outline the process of redemption, the process of the transformation that Israel is about to go through. And the four promises are worded like this. God says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then the fourth and final one, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. And again, just looking at those four promises, it outlines the process of deliverance that Israel experiences. When she begins, she's in slavery. And then God promises that he's going to do this, that he will bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, right? He's going to bring them out of that place. He's going to deliver them from the bondage. So the chains that hold them down will be broken off by God. He's going to bring them out from that place. He's going to deliver them. How? Through redemption. I will redeem you. And this word for redeem, it's ga'al in Hebrew, ga'al. It's like a marketplace term, okay? It's a picture of someone paying a price to take ownership of something. That's redemption. And this is what God promises. God says, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to pay the price that's necessary to take full ownership of you. And then that fourth and final promise is like just a beautiful, intimate picture with the Father. I will take you for my people and I will be your God. It's like the Father scooping us up into his arms and drawing us near to himself. So Israel goes from a place of alienation, of slavery, of exile, to now intimacy with God and being held by him. And again, that's what these four cups represent. These four cups outline the journey. And I always like to ask a question here too, okay? When God makes you a promise, even today, when God makes you a promise, what is your responsibility? What are you supposed to do? Believe. Believe, right? It's simple. What's another word for that? Have faith, right? Trust him. That is what is at the heart of the Passover. At the heart of this Passover, this great demonstration of deliverance and redemption and being set free, at the heart of it is an invitation from God to trust him every step of the way. And I think it's important for us as followers of Jesus to make the strong connection here, okay? Because that journey, that's our journey. That's the same journey that we go on, okay? Where we are brought out from under the burdens, not of an Egyptian pharaoh or a mere mortal man, but we're brought out from under the burdens of sin. We're delivered from bondage to sin. Sin no longer owns us, no longer has a claim on our life or our soul. Why? Because God paid the price that's necessary for our redemption. And that price that was paid is a far greater price than what was paid in Egypt. The price paid in Egypt was what? The death of the firstborn, the blood of the lamb. And what's the price that was paid in the new covenant? The death of the firstborn, right? The blood of the lamb, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then when we experience that, the next step is what? We're his. We're no longer slaves. We're children of God now, right? Like the worship song says. But it's true. So I always like to ask this and point this out because I want us to see that at the heart of the way that God delivers and redeems, at the heart of it is faith, an invitation from him to trust him, to follow him, to believe him, to place our faith in him and in him alone. So the first cup, okay? So it's at this point that we come to the first cup. And the first cup is called the cup of sanctification. And it reminds us of that promise that where God said, I'm going to bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And once we drink this cup, the cup of sanctification, the Passover officially begins. It's like there's no turning back once you drink this cup. You are on the journey, okay? So I'm going to say the blessing, and then I'm going to drink it, okay? Because I need a drink. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. (Clears throat) Now again, on every Passover table, in Jewish homes, everyone will either have four cups individually, or they'll have one cup that they drink from four times. Okay, so it's refilled after each cup. Now, after we drink the first cup, again, the Passover officially begins, and every Passover table will have one of these. This is called a Seder plate. It comes out once a year, okay, nice, fancy Passover Seder plate. What sets it apart, though, as a Seder plate, it's these six different places that are on it that hold all of the different elements that we use to walk through the celebration of the Passover. And all of these elements that we use are there for a reason. Each one has a purpose. Each one reminds us of some different aspect of what took place in Egypt. And we get fully engaged with the elements. So all of our senses are involved in the worship. So we taste, we touch, we smell, we see, we hear. All of us, physically and spiritually, we are engaged and paying attention. Now, the first two elements that are on the plate go hand in hand. One is called karpis. Karpis, it's actually a Greek word. There's a few Greek words that wound up on this Jewish table. What we use is parsley. And the parsley, the karpis, is meant to remind us of the hyssop that was used in Egypt to apply the blood of the lamb to the house. And the karpis goes hand in hand with the next element, which is salt water. So the salt water reminds us of two things: the tears that were shed in slavery, but also the Red Sea, which God miraculously parted, allowing Israel to cross over on dry ground. So what we do is we take the parsley, we dip it into the salt water, and then we eat it. Okay? It's not bad. Okay? It's good. Parsley has a nice fresh taste, and the salt reminds us again of the Red Sea. Now, one thing I like to point out about these two elements here is that the events that they commemorate, right? The application of the blood to the doorposts and the crossing of the Red Sea, both of those required great faith by the Israelites, right? They had to trust God. So when we think about the lamb and bringing the lamb into the house, what were they doing? They were just going on a promise. They received a promise from Moses. He got it from God. And Moses related to them. So by faith, they brought the lamb into the house. By faith, they didn't know what was going to happen. They trusted, right? By faith, they examined the lamb. By faith, they slayed the lamb. By faith, they took the blood of the lamb and applied it to their household, right? And then the crossing of the Red Sea, same thing. Can you imagine? Okay, standing there on the shore of the Red Sea, and you're stuck. You're hemmed in on all sides. You've got mountains on both sides. You've got this Red Sea in front of you. And then behind you is the Egyptian army coming to destroy you, to kill you or murder you or enslave you once again. And then all of a sudden, this strong wind comes and creates this dry path, this dry walkway, and these two towering walls of water. And it's supernatural. It's miraculous. And then someone says, okay, let's go, right? I mean, every step that the Israelites took across that sea was a step of faith. They had to trust every step of the way that God was going to maintain that wind and bring them all safely to the other side. So by faith, they crossed the Red Sea. And what's also interesting about this is that in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, that Hebrews 11, that great chapter of all the heroes of the faith, what we find is that the author of Hebrews pairs these two events together. The author of Hebrews says that by faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood on the doorposts. Very next verse, by faith, the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea as if on dry ground. So it was, again, faith and trusting God and believing Him was at the heart of the celebration. Now, another very important element that's on every Passover table is this, okay? This is not a big cracker. This is matzah, or unleavened bread. And this is important for us, okay? First of all, this is one of the three elements that we know for sure was on the table in Egypt, Okay, there's three things mentioned as being on the table in Egypt. And if it was on the table in Egypt, what does that tell us? It definitely would have been on the table in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples. What does that mean? That means that this is the kind of bread that Jesus used when he said, "This is my body." Okay? Now, there's a few things I want to point out about it. First of all, it's unleavened. So it's a picture of what? Sinlessness, right? No sin. The other thing is that it's pierced. Can everyone see the flame through the holes? Okay, yeah. So it's pierced, just as he was pierced for our transgressions. Where it's pierced, it has stripes on it, just as by his stripes we are healed. And then as it bakes in the oven, it gets what looks like bruise marks on it, just as he was bruised for our iniquities. All right? So it's a very pictorial kind of bread. Now, the matzah is held in one of these. This is called a matzatash, or a unity. And it's called a unity because when we open it up and look inside, we see that there are actually three separate compartments. And inside each of the three separate compartments is a different piece of matzah. So it's a three-in-one unity that holds the matzah for us. And what we do at this point is we take out the middle matzah, the second of the three-in-one unity. The Father will take it, he'll break it in half. Half of it will go back into its place in the matzatash. And then the other half is taken and wrapped up in a white cloth napkin. And then what the Father will do is he'll hide it. Okay? So everyone close your eyes. All right, you can open them now. Now, that piece of matzah has a name. The name of that piece of matzah is the afikomen. Afikomen is another Greek word. A lot of debate on what it means. One of the best translations is that which comes after. Okay, or I have come. Okay, so let's think about what we've just done here. We've taken the second of the three-in-one unity, which comes from the unity. It's unleavened, pierced, striped, bruised, broken, wrapped in a cloth, and now hidden away for a time. And his name is I Have Come. All right? Everybody picking up what I'm putting down? Okay. Now, we come back to it later, but after we hide it, the Seder continues. And as the Seder continues, we come to the second cup. The second cup is called the cup of judgment. And once we drink this cup, the mood changes. And we begin to talk about judgment. We begin to talk about how heavy judgment is. We talk about the 10 plagues that God poured out upon the Egyptians. There's even a lament over the Egyptians, the fact that it required 10 plagues before the Pharaoh relented and let Israel go. So the theme now, once we drink the cup of judgment, is again pondering God's judgment, okay, and how heavy it is. And sometimes the question comes up, why? Why judgment is heavy? Judgment is bleak, right? Serious topic, not to be taken lightly. Why, though, are we going to include it here in what's supposed to be a celebration? Okay, and the answer to that, if anybody asks it, is obviously you've never spent a lot of time around Jewish people. Sometimes, you know, it's just kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. But in all seriousness, the reason that the cup of judgment is here and why we talk about judgment is because if we are going to talk about redemption and celebrate deliverance and celebrate what God has done for us, we must talk about the fact that God is a judge, because this is part of his nature, part of his character, part of his identity. And everyone, every sin ever committed will be judged by God. That's the reality. Every sin ever committed will be judged by God. And there's only two options in who is going to be required to pay the price and endure the wrath of God because of our sin. One option is the person, him or herself, where the person will stand before the creator of the universe one day in the future and have to give an account for all that they've done. And if it's on them to pay the price, they will pay the price. And that price is enduring the wrath of God. And the way the scripture describes it is eternal damnation. Okay, the place where the worm does not die, right? That's one option. And then there's the only other option. The only other option is when a mediator comes in and stands between you, me, us, the sinner, and the wrath of God. And the mediator then takes the wrath of God, the punishment for our sins that we deserve, even though that mediator is innocent and blameless and doesn't deserve it. Yet that mediator endures the wrath of God on our behalf. And that mediator, he came, and his name is Jesus. And he laid down his life and became a ransom for many. So again, if we're going to talk about judgment, if we're going to talk about redemption and celebrate that and new life, we must meditate upon the fact that God is a judge. Okay? If God was not a judge, Jesus would not have had to come. But because God is a judge, we are all going to be held responsible. And at the same time, because God is gracious and merciful and loves us, he sent his only begotten Son to lay down his life. Why? Because God so loved the world. That's why. So that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but instead have eternal life. Now, after we drink the cup of judgment, the Seder continues, and we come to the next elements. And really, these two also go hand in hand. One is called maror, or the bitter herbs. And what we use here is horseradish. And what we do, also, I didn't mention this earlier, but feel free afterwards to come up and try any of these elements. Okay? And now I could talk about this. This is horseradish, okay, bitter herbs. This is one of the three elements that was also on the table in Egypt. Was it ground up horseradish exactly like this? Probably not, but it was some kind of bitter herb that was on the table. And what we do is we take a piece of matzah, we dip it into the horseradish, and we eat it. And the idea is to eat it and remember the bitterness of slavery. And the tradition is actually to take enough to make yourself cry. Now, right after you eat the bitter, you come to the next element, which is called choroseth. And this is a sweet apple, honey, walnut, cinnamon, grape juice mixture mashed up together to resemble the mortar that was used to make bricks in Egypt. But it's also a reminder of the sweetness of God's word. Right? Psalm 119 says that God's word is sweeter than honey. And right after we eat the bitter, we take another piece of matzah and we eat the sweet right away. And what happens in our mouth is beautiful. What happens is that we get to taste the reality of what life with God is like. Because once you eat the sweet after having the bitter, the sweetness overpowers the bitter. Any pain in your mouth from the sting of the horseradish is just neutralized by the sweetness. And again, this is what life with God is like. Like, we are so blessed. We're so blessed. Like, just ponder one of these promises that Jesus made to us that we can cling to in moments of bitterness, right? Because I'm sure you've noticed, life can be very bitter, okay? We deal with loss, pain, death, sickness, illness, all kinds of anxiety, depression, fear, all anger, all kinds of stuff. Bitterness, right? But in the midst of it, we can come to God and taste the sweetness of our relationship with him. We can cling to his promises, like when Jesus said, I am with you always, okay? I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's always, okay? Even in the midst of the bitterness, especially in the midst of the bitterness, he is there, guiding us, leading us, shepherding us, loving us, comforting us, giving us wisdom, giving us discernment, helping us. Why? He cares. He cares about you. Jesus loves you. Okay? Jesus loves you and has a difficult plan for your life, but he still loves you. Now, again, feel free afterwards to come up and try any of these different elements. Now, after we eat the horseradish and the choroseth, there's two other elements that are on the table that I just want to point out. We don't eat these or anything. These are just there as for show. Okay. One is a roasted egg, and this is a very late addition to the Passover table. This would not have been on the table with Jesus and the disciples, and therefore there's quite a few suggestions on what this means. One that makes sense to me is that it's a reminder of the lamb, because it's roasted. And in Exodus, God was clear. He said to roast the lamb. Don't boil it. Roast it and then eat it. So the egg reminds us of that. And then the other element is a lamb shank bone. And the lamb shank bone is on the table as a reminder of the Passover lamb itself. Because there is no temple in Jerusalem today, lambs cannot be sacrificed. So Passover lambs cannot be sacrificed. So the shank bone is there simply as a reminder. Now, at this point, this is when dinner would be served. This is when the meal would be served. And this is a big deal. This is like Jewish Thanksgiving, okay? Big meal. Chicken, matzo ball soup, all kinds of stuff. Desserts, whatever you want. And everybody shows up. Even if you're just a secular, agnostic, atheistic Jewish person, you're going to grandma's house on Passover, okay? Non-negotiable. You're going. And so it's a big deal, all right? And I should also mention this. Usually, the Passover Seder in Jewish homes, this can last 5-6 hours, okay? So we're getting a little bit of an abbreviated version tonight. I promised Pastor that we finished by 9:30, so we're in good shape. That's a joke. Yeah, that's a joke. Don't worry. Okay, so this is the mealtime, right? After the meal, there's still more to the Seder. So I just want us to pause for a moment and have our meal together, okay? So our meal is a brochure. Cheesy, I know, right? So if you have, you should have received one of these brochures. If you don't have one, just raise your hand and Henry will, Henry has some extras in the back, we'll bring one. Now, once you have it, I'm just going to ask if you would to open it up like this. And some of you may remember this from the last time I was here. Now, when you open it like this, you'll see that there's a picture there of me and my wife, Joanna, and our kids, Ellie and Judah, and a short little bio about us. And if you open it up all the way like this, you'll see that there's a section that says, our beginnings, our purpose, and opportunities for you. So that's all about Chosen People Ministries. And to the far right, you'll see this white portion that has lines on it, okay, for name, address. Everyone see that? That's perforated, so it tears off. So on the count of three, we'll take part in a very ancient Jewish tradition together. It's called the tearing of the slip, okay? So on three, we'll tear this off together. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Okay, very good. Joyful sound unto the Lord. Now, the brochure part is for you to keep, so you could put it in your Bible, in your pocket, in your purse. Take it home, read it over, hang our picture on your fridge as a reminder to pray for us. So this is for you to keep. Now, the white portion that we tore off, I'm just going to ask if you would, take out a pen or a pencil and start filling out your name, address, email address if you have one. And by doing that, by filling this out, this is very important for us in our ministry, by filling it out and then returning it to me tonight. So you could bring it to the book table in the lobby there, just drop it off with me or Henry or just leave it on the table. By doing that, you'll then receive mine and my wife's prayer letter every month. So each month we'll send you our prayer letter giving you updates on our ministry there in Brooklyn, giving you updates on specific people that we're sharing the gospel with, on people that we're discipling or mission trips that we have coming up. Every summer we do a mission trip in the city called Shalom, New York. You can come, okay? You can come and get yelled at with us, right? It's great. It will stretch you in all the right ways, okay? We go out onto the streets of Manhattan and Brooklyn and Queens and share the gospel with Jewish people, with Gentile people, and we provide training and resources. And it's a wonderful time. But anyway, in our prayer letter, we'll give you updates on all of these things that are going on in the ministry. And this is so important for us. Why? Because we need your prayers. We need your prayers and your partnership with us in this ministry. And there's opportunity for you to partner with us. And there's three ways that you can partner with us. One is through committing to pray for us on a regular basis. Jewish ministry is not easy, okay? As if any kind of ministry is easy, right? But we all need prayer, all right? We need to undergird everything that we do for the Lord with prayer. There's opportunity for you to partner with us through giving as the Lord leads, and there's opportunity for you to partner with us by getting involved, okay? Again, come to Shalom, New York with us. We also have a new program called Host Israelis. If you have an extra bedroom in your house, We have a whole program, a whole system set up where you can open up that space to a traveling Israeli to come stay in your home for a few days, and you can get to know them and share the gospel and bless them, especially at this time, since it's so tense right now in Israel. So there's plenty of opportunities for you to, again, partner with us and get involved in the ministry. So please take the time to fill this out and return it to me this evening before you leave. Okay, so that's dinner. Right? After dinner, after the meal, the Passover Seder continues. And the first thing that we do when we come back from the meal is the children go searching for the Afikomen. Everyone remembers the Afikomen, right? Now the children go searching for it, and the child who finds it, it's a big deal. That child will bring it to the father, and then the father will give the child a reward for finding it. It's called redeeming the Afikomen. Usually it's a monetary award. Could be 20, although with inflation now, maybe it's 50. I don't know. We'll find out next week. But once the father has it, he unwraps the Afikomen. He holds it up and he says the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And then the father breaks the Afikomen up into many small pieces and gives a piece to everyone at the table. And then everyone partakes and eats the Afikomen together. Now, when we think about Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, this is where things really come to life. Okay, this is where the rubber meets the road. Because it wasn't just any bread that he used. It was matzah. And it wasn't just any bread. It was most likely this particular bread. Because this, when he did this here, it was after the meal, after the dinner. Luke tells us that. Paul tells us that. In 1 Corinthians 11, listen to what Paul says, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So again, what was he doing? He was building on the Passover tradition, building on the Passover story, to now take it and show how it was the blueprint, that flashing signpost pointing forward to what he was about to do, what he was about to accomplish. And he used this bread as a picture of his own body and what he was about to endure just hours after being at that table. How he would be handed over to the Romans and be tortured and be flogged and be rejected and be struck on the head repeatedly and have a crown of thorns pressed into his skull. How he would be tortured. How his flesh was going to be striped and bruised. And how eventually they would nail him to that cross and he would be pierced. And he would endure great and tremendous suffering in his body. But in that moment, at that table, during that celebration, he used this bread again to say that the suffering that he was about to endure had a purpose, had a reason. This is my body, which is broken for what? For you. Okay? A sacrifice. So everyone eats the Afikomen together. And immediately after we eat the Afikomen, we come to the third cup. The third cup is the cup of redemption. The cup that reminds us of that third promise that God made in Exodus 6 when he said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And we keep reading Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. So this is how we know where they were in the meal that night. This is the cup after supper, after the dinner. He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So again, what was he doing? He was doing the same. He was building on that Passover tradition, that Passover story of redemption and deliverance, and taking this cup, which reminds us of that promise from God of redemption. That promise from God of redemption that only came through the death of the firstborn, through the shed blood of the perfect, spotless Passover lamb. And then he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Okay? That his blood that he was about to shed on the cross would be the blood that would initiate and ratify the new covenant. The new covenant that Israel had been longing for and waiting for since Jeremiah talked about it, since Ezekiel talked about it. The new covenant that would be characterized by God's law, right? The Torah being written not on tablets of stone, but on hearts of flesh. A new covenant that would be symbolized, okay, that would be seen and evidenced through transformed hearts, transformed lives, through God's Spirit dwelling inside of us, according to Ezekiel 36. And it would be characterized by God forgiving our sins and remembering them no more, okay? Eternal forgiveness, according to Jeremiah 31. And Jesus said with this cup that it's his blood that makes that a reality. And consider the magnitude of what he was saying. And think about Paul's words in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, where he tells us, okay, we have been redeemed with precious blood, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but we've been redeemed with imperishable things, with the precious blood as of a lamb, spotless and unblemished, the blood of Christ. And again, that is what this cup reminds us of. So everyone drinks then the third cup together. Now, if you take nothing else with you from tonight, take that with you. As often as you partake of those elements that we call communion today, that bread and that cup, remember the setting, the context, the Passover backdrop of it all, and the significance of this particular bread and that particular cup, the second of the three-in-one unity, pierced, striped, bruised, broken, sinless, wrapped in a cloth, buried away for a time, and now brought back so that everyone can partake. And the one who finds it receives a reward. And that blood, that cup that reminds us of that blood that was shed for our forgiveness, for our cleansing, so that we could be redeemed and justified and set free, right? So that we could go on that journey and be brought out from under the burdens of sin, delivered from bondage, redeemed with outstretched arms, enduring great judgments, so that we come out the other side, a new creation, brand new. And then our loving Father scoops us up into his arms and says, "You are mine." So remember that. Now, after we drink the third cup, the Passover begins to wind down. And there's always an empty place setting that's set up for the prophet Elijah. And the tradition is to send a young child to the door to see if Elijah is there waiting to join us. And why Elijah? Well, because when we read the prophets in Malachi, he talks about the prophet Elijah coming before the coming of the great day of the Lord. And the way that the rabbis interpret that is that it's before the Messiah comes, Elijah's going to show up first. So really, it's like a statement of hope and expectation by the Jewish people, year after year after year, to have this empty spot set up waiting for the prophet, hoping that this is the year he'll come and bring good news of the Messiah. And again, though, when we look in the New Testament, we see that John the Baptist, right, came as that forerunner in the spirit of Elijah, or as Elijah, as that forerunner of the Messiah. And after we check for Elijah, we come to the fourth and final cup. And this fourth cup, it's called the cup of praise, or the cup of joy, or the cup of consummation. It's the cup that reminds us of that fourth and final promise from God, where he says, "I'm going to take you for my people, and I will be your God." And this cup has taken on great significance in some Jewish communities over the years. It's considered the last cup, the final cup in the Passover. Okay, the last taste on our lips as we leave the table is the taste of joy and expectation and hope. And joy, expectation, hope. Why? Because look at what he's done for us. Look at where he's brought us. He's brought us out. He's delivered us. He's redeemed us. And now we rejoice. And it's considered the fourth cup, the final cup in the Passover Seder. But it's also taken on new meaning as the first cup in what's called the Messianic Banquet. And we read about this Messianic Banquet. Okay, so it's like a bridge between the two. a bridge between Passover, the last taste of Passover, the first taste of the Messianic banquet. And that banquet, we read about it in the New Testament. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, right? And we also find it in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. Isaiah 25, the prophet talks about this banquet. And I want to read to you some of these passages. Because again, when we think about Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, remember, after he revealed himself through the bread and the cup, he made a statement. He said, I'm not going to drink again from the fruit of the vine until when? Until what? Until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay? It's possible that he set this cup aside to wait. Now, listen to what Isaiah writes here. Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. Okay, that's Revelation language. It's Revelation 21, right? This is where John got it, okay? He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So the picture that's painted with this cup is a picture of all things being made new, and then God's people gathering from every tribe, nation, and tongue at that banquet table to enjoy the goodness of all that God has done for us. When death, sin, hell, the grave are no more. And what I love about it is when we keep reading Isaiah 25, verse 9, the prophet tells us what we're going to be saying at that table. He says, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And again, that's what this cup reminds us of. And it's possible that this is the cup that Jesus set aside and said, I'm not going to drink it again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Why? Because that night he still had to go through cup number 3. He still had to go through the process of shedding his blood on that cross. And in Hebrews 12:2 tells us that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So looking ahead to cup number 4 and all that this represents, everything that we just read in Isaiah 25 and what we read in Revelation, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That's what this cup represents. And I'm sure you'll agree with me. I am really looking forward to that moment. That moment when we're all gathered together at that banquet table. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue, Jewish, Gentile, all redeemed by the same blood, the blood of our Passover Jesus. And then we're there to celebrate. And then the king lifts up the cup with a pierced hand. And then we all drink together and we say, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited. We're waiting. We've been waiting quite a while. This is our God for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice in his salvation. And then we'll drink together and taste the goodness and the joy of what it's like to be in the midst fully and completely of our King and our Savior. Again, that's what this cup represents. Now, after we drink the fourth cup, again, the Passover comes to a close. We always leave the table with singing. Okay, this is where the Hallel Psalms are sung. This is Psalm 113 through 118. And what's beautiful about it is that we see Jesus and the disciples did that as well. Okay, we don't know if it was exactly the same Psalms, but Matthew and Mark both tell us that after everything, before they left that room, and Jesus knew full well what was in store for him once they set foot out of that upper room, when they crossed the Kidron Valley and they went to the Mount of Olives where he would be arrested. and then brought before Pilate and brought before Herod and brought before the high priests and all the chief priests and elders. He knew what was coming. But in the last moments of freedom and fellowship and celebration and rejoicing that he had with his disciples, his closest friends on earth, the last thing they did, Matthew and Mark both tell us, they sang a hymn. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives. They sang together. They rejoiced. And if it was these particular psalms, he would have been singing about himself, especially Psalm 118, where we read, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And with those words of praise and adoration for the Father, they got up from the table, they left the upper room, and he was arrested, he was handed over, he was rejected, he was put on trial, he was condemned to be a blasphemer and to be worthy of death. He was handed over to the Romans to be tortured. They dragged him outside the city walls of Jerusalem and they nailed him to that cross. And he died a slow and painful, bloody death. But he did it all for a reason. And we've seen that reason from start to finish here. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for us. And that blood of that lamb has been made available to us even to this very moment, so that we might heed that invitation, that call from the Messiah, from God, to follow him, to trust him, to enjoy the redemption, the freedom, the deliverance, to have our status changed through the blood of the Lamb. He did it for all. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we thank you, Lord, and praise you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, Lord. We thank you, God, that you demonstrate your love for us and that even while we were yet sinners and enemies with you, even then, Lord, the Messiah died for us to set us free. And God, we praise you for what took place on that cross, even when we don't deserve it, Lord. Even as we don't deserve it. God, we praise you. And we praise you, Lord, that the cross was not the end. That when they took his body down and they wrapped him up and placed him into the grave and they sealed that grave as well as they could, that was not the end. The death could not hold him. That on the third day, his buried body began to breathe and he rose from the dead, conquering death, hell, and the grave for our deliverance. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray, God, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might take this message of love and reconciliation and grace and mercy and forgiveness to a world that desperately needs it. And we ask it all in the name that is above every name, Yeshua Mashiachenu, Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
You've been listening to Every Generation from Calvary Chapel Crossfields. We meet for Bible study Wednesdays at 7 p.m. and Sunday service begins at 10:30 a.m. On Sundays, we have children's church for all ages, in addition to infant and nursery care. You can find out more about the ministry here at Calvary Chapel Crossfields by going to www.cccrossfields.org, where you can also watch or listen to previous messages. If you have any questions or have a prayer request, please email us at contact@cccrossfields.org. Thanks for listening, and may God bless.